arrived at our final step. Brother Jim Carrey is going to speak to us upon the general subject, the Sabbath, its prophecies, principles, and prospects, under the general theme, "There remaineth a rest for the people of God." And his subject this morning, "The Sabbath was made for man."
Thanks, Brother Colin. Well, I hope you're not too exhausted, brethren and sisters, because I'm going to throw a few things at you this morning. We've got one session to finish off what really is a massive subject. Just a few finishing points, though, to round off our consideration yesterday on the Son of Man. There are some of you who are still grappling with that, I understand, and I think one or two more points might help you. Perhaps I was remiss in not perhaps making the connection as well as it should have been made between what the Lord Jesus Christ was doing in using that phrase of himself. He quite often called himself the Son of Man. He was trying to get people to see that he was the second Adam. He was the fulfillment of Genesis chapter 1, brethren and sisters, the man who would come to exercise dominion. Hence he uses that title, Bena Adam. I am the Son of Man. And because of your father, Adam, you're in the condition and state that you find yourself. And you know how hard it is to overcome your nature. In fact, for you it's impossible. I have to have delegated authority. I am the Son of Man, and with the authority of the Father, I will trample underfoot the carnality of the nature that I share in common with you. That's why he kept calling himself the Son of Man. He came to Caesarea Philippi, you remember, right in the north of the land. And he said to his disciples, "Who do men say that I am? Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Remember that? And they said, "Oh, Elijah, or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you think that I am?" And Peter fires back at him and says, brethren and sisters, "You are the anointed, the Son of the living God." And he got his answer. Who is the Son of Man? He's the Son of the living God. You know, the last occasion that I can remember where the phrase "the Son of Man" occurs is in Revelation chapter 1. And there we see the multitudinous Christ in glory, brothers and sisters, with eyes like the sun, and with feet burning like pillars of fire. And the imagery that is presented there is in the language of, you know it, "one like unto the Son of Man." What's he doing? He's exercising dominion over carnal things. And I don't think you'll find any reference where that phrase is used where those principles are not to be found. I hope that just finishes off that little matter for you. Happy to talk to you about that a little later. Just one final passage, brethren and sisters, on the work of our Lord Jesus Christ in relation to the Sabbath day. No, there's two. Luke chapter 14 is the first one. This first one is the last dispute between our Lord and the Pharisees and the scribes over the question of working on the Sabbath. I want you to see how we led in from the chapter which we considered yesterday, Luke 13, and the woman bowed down for 18 years. At the end of that chapter, we read in verse 35 that the Lord came in to Jerusalem, and he said in that verse, Luke 13 and 35, "Behold, your house is left unto you desolate, and verily I say unto you, ye shall not see me until the time come when ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of Yahweh." He's quoting, of course, from Psalm 118 and verse 26, as you can see from the margin. We'll be going there shortly, brethren and sisters, reasonably shortly, and we're going to see that Psalm 118 is based upon the Sabbath day. You recall the words of Psalm 118, verse 24? "This is the day that Yahweh hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it." We're going to rejoice in the Sabbath day. We'll prove that to you a little later on, but it's just interesting that the very next thing in your Bible in Luke 14, verse 1, is the final dispute about the Sabbath day. The very next thing. "And it came to pass as he went into the house of one of the chief Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath day, that they watched him. And behold, there was a certain man before him which had the dropsy. Now that probably planted him there, because you see at the end of verse 4 that Jesus healed him and let him go. He probably didn't even want to be there, but he'd been put in that house as a plant, a man put there against his will for a purpose, to entrap the Lord. And Jesus knew that, and he knew what was going on in the minds of these people. And you know, brothers and sisters, they had been silent from the previous chapter, and they don't say one word here in this context of Luke 14. Not one word. They were just watching him. They were watching him. And the record says that he had dropsy, this man. Now, dropsy is in fact an ancillary disease to a disease of the vital organs. It is in fact the filling up of the cavities of the body and parts of the joints under the skin with fluid, water. Because a man has a heart problem, or a brain problem, or a liver problem, or something like that. Some problem in the vital organs. And as a result of that, he finds himself heavily weighed down with fluid. And most uncomfortable. We've all been in that situation before, brothers and sisters. That is our natural state. Here is a man who is all swollen up. You can just see him, great big lumps in all of his joints, great big lumps in his neck. He's full of fluid. He's burned up. And they dragged him in and said, "You sit here." Because they knew that Jesus was coming in. And this was to be the final dispute about the Sabbath day. Have a look at what Jesus did in verse 3. "And Jesus answering spake unto the lawyers and the Pharisees," all the intellectuals of Israel were gathered there, "saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day?" We know the answer to that. He's given us the answer to that. They knew the answer to that, brothers and sisters. He was trying to get them to unlock their minds, to release that clenched fist in their minds, to get them to see the need to use the open hand. But it says in verse 4 that they held their peace. And that Greek word means to keep still, to refrain from labour and speech, which is exactly what they did on the Sabbath day. They refrained from labour and speech. And if you'd like to take a note of the fact that that word occurs in Luke 23 and verse 56 of the women who had prepared spices and then rested on the Sabbath day, the word rested is the same word as held their peace in the Greek. They rested on the Sabbath day. And look, brothers and sisters, if ever there was a declaration of the attitude of these men, it is in that. Jesus was working on the Sabbath day, and they were resting on the Sabbath day. They would not lift a hand. They would not speak a word. There is absolute silence here. They are closed-lipped because they were closed-minded. They had a clenched fist in their head. They held their peace. But what does he do? He took him. And the word means to seize. How do you seize someone, brethren and sisters? You do it with the open hands. He seized him. And he healed him. And he let him go. Reminded of the words of Isaiah 58 verse 6. To let the oppressed go free. And here was this man, heavily burdened, with fluid all over his body. He wanted to die. And he was let go. They don't say a word, because verse 5 says, "And answered them," their mum. But he answered them, "Which of you shall have an ass or an ox fallen into a pit, and will not straightway pull him out on the Sabbath day? For your own self-interest, you will exercise dominion over carnal things. But look at your minds. You won't lift a finger to help anybody else. And you drag this poor soul into here to try and trap me." That's the final dispute between our Lord and the Pharisee, brothers and sisters. That's where it ended. Because verse 6 says, and they could not answer him again to these things.
What would you have said?
It's all over, isn't it? It's an open and shut case. In John chapter 9, brethren and sisters, we have the sixth sign of John's Gospel. I want to take this final reference to the work of our Lord Jesus Christ to give us the broad issues of this subject, to take us right back where we began, to Genesis chapter 1. Now John chapter 9, of course, contains the healing of the man who was blind from his birth. It is the sixth sign. Just take that on board. The sixth sign. You see, it's talking about the 6,000 years of human experience. And Jesus, brethren and sisters, has exercised dominion in verse 59 of chapter 8. They tried to take him to kill him, but his time had not come. And he went on through them, through the midst of them, and so he passed by. And verse 1 of chapter 9 says, and as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind, out of birth. And that's the state of all humanity. We are blind out of birth. What day of the week was it, brethren and sisters? Have a look at verse 14. And it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. And he was condemned in verse 16 by the Pharisees, who said, this man is not of God because he keepeth not the Sabbath day. So you see, it was the Sabbath. And this is the sixth sign. It has to do with a man who is representative of the human race. And this is going to bring together all the principles that we've learned here during this week on this subject. And his disciples asked him, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus said, look, forget that nonsense. Neither hath this man sinned nor his parents. Look at the words in your Bible, brothers and sisters. But that the works of God. Ever notice that before? This is the Sabbath day. That the works of God should be made manifest in him. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh, that is death, when no man can work. This is the Sabbath day. And he's working. And whose works is he doing? The works of God. As long as I am in the world, he says in verse 5, I am the light of the world. And when he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground. Now this is the most unusual circumstance, isn't it? He spat on the ground. From the spirit of his mouth, brethren and sisters, from the mouth of our Lord Jesus Christ, there went forth water. The spirit. He spat on the ground from which all men are made. And he made clay of the spittle. And he anointed, the word anointed means to smear over the eyes of the blind man with the clay. What was he doing if he wasn't reenacting the sixth day and the creation of man? He was taking clay and he was remodeling a man. And the vital part that needed to be remodeled was his intelligence. And the eye is a symbol of intelligence in the Bible. And he was remaking this man, brethren and sisters, and giving him intelligence on the Sabbath day. It's exactly what he intends to do. He's done that for you and me, because we are a Sabbath people. But he intends to come back, brethren and sisters, and to remodel, to recreate human society, and to open men's eyes by the power of the Spirit word. So he sent him down to a pool, verse 7. Go wash in the pool of Siloam, which by interpretation means one sent. And he went his way therefore and washed and came seeing. And it's my hope that in relation to the subject of the Sabbath, we might leave this place seeing just a little more of the issues of the marvellous day that awaits us, brothers and sisters, at the coming of our Lord, when that work will be complete. Now I want to take you, I wasn't going to do this, I've got my eye on the clock over there, I wasn't going to go to these passages, brethren and sisters, I thought it might be a little bit too much, but I sense that you're ready for it. I hope you are. I want you to have a look with me at Luke chapter 19. You remember the words of Psalm 118 that we referred to back in Luke 13:35? They were the words that the Lord Jesus Christ spoke when he came into Jerusalem and he wept over the city. And he condemned their hypocrisy. He told them that their house would be left to them desolate. There's another place that tells us about that. It's in Luke 19 verse 41. Not exactly the same incident, but it's around the same time. His last visit to Jerusalem. What was his mind filled with, brothers and sisters? Where was his mind? Well, we know it was in Psalm 118, and we'll see the reason for that in a moment. But have a look at Luke 19 and verse 41. And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it. He's weeping. Can you see? Why is he weeping? Because you see, he saw the possibilities of a better day. But they didn't see it. So he says in verse 42, saying, if thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day. It was their day of opportunity. They were Sabbath people. If only they could have seen that. They should have been doing the works of God. But they weren't. So he says, if you'd known the things that belong to your peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. They were like the man who was born blind. They needed to have their eyes opened. For the day shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee, and shall compass thee around, and keep thee in on every side, and lay thee even with the ground. You see, he's talking about the dismantling of the leprous house. They shall lay thee even with the ground, as his prophecy on Olivet said, there shall not be left one stone upon another. He says that here again in verse 44. And they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. And he went into the temple and began to cast out those that sold therein and them that bought. He was basing his words, brothers and sisters, upon Leviticus chapter 14. You know the context as well as I do. Leviticus 14 has to do with the treatment of the leper and the healing of the leper. And towards the end of the chapter it deals with the leprous house. You know what used to happen in the leprous house? If a house was suspected of being leprous, they invited the priest to come along. And he locked it up for 7 days. And he came back for a visitation, a second visitation, on the 7th day. And if he found the house still leprous, they took it down stone by stone and carted it away. If he found it clean, he sprinkled it 7 times. You knew not the time of your visitation. I'm the priest. I've been here before. And now I'm back on the 7th day. And this house is leprous. It will be left unto you desolate. Get the idea of that? Because you knew not the time of your visitation. You don't understand, you're a Sabbath people. Now how can we demonstrate that he has the Sabbath in mind? Read on. Verse 46. Saying unto them, it is written, my house is the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. Now you'll see in your margin, if you had the same margin as me, that that is a composite quotation from 2 passages. See it? Part of it comes from Isaiah 56 verse 7, and the other part from Jeremiah 7 verse 11. We want to have a look at both of those quotations. Let's take the first one, Isaiah 56 verse 7. Now we saw this in a previous study on Wednesday, so it won't come as any surprise to you. You know the context of Isaiah 56, verse 2. It's about those that keep the Sabbath from polluting it. And we come down to verse 6, which speaks of us, brethren and sisters, also the sons of the stranger that join themselves to Yahweh, to serve him and to love the name of Yahweh, to be his servants. Everyone that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it. We've found out how to do that this week, haven't we? To keep the Sabbath from polluting it, and taketh hold with his hands of my covenant. Even then will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar. Just another proof of the fact that there will be sacrifice in the kingdom age. And then he says, and these are the words that the Lord quotes, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. And then we are referred to in verse 8 as those that are gathered beside those that are gathered to him. We are the Gentiles gathered into that house, brethren and sisters, and we shall be there because we are a Sabbath people. The Lord's mind was on the Sabbath day. You knew not the time of your visitation. And here I am back on the seventh day to inspect you and your leprous. And I'm going to take you down stone by stone and cart you away. The second passage that he quotes in that composite quotation is from Jeremiah 7 verse 11. Have a look at it. Now Jeremiah 7 is all about the temple of Yahweh, isn't it? Verse 4. Jeremiah is told to stand in the gate of Yahweh's house and to rebuke this people who entered in there saying, the temple of Yahweh, the temple of Yahweh, the temple of Yahweh are these. And they didn't know anything about God manifestation. In fact, this chapter says they served idols. We'll talk more about this chapter, God willing, when we talk about the Nazarite at Sedgley in a couple of weeks' time. It's an absolutely magnificent exposition of the principles of the Nazarite. You know that? It is. But we haven't got time now. We're going to focus upon the visitation. Have a look at the passage that is quoted in verse 11. Is this house which is called by my name become a den of robbers or thieves in your eyes? See the margin? That's the one that's quoted. It's become a den of robbers in your eyes. Behold, even I have seen it, saith Yahweh. How had he seen it, brethren and sisters? Well, let's get our context straight. Come back to the next chapter, chapter 6. Should I say the previous chapter? I don't know whether I should read all of this. It's probably going to eat into our time. But from verse 11 of chapter 6 onwards, you can just pick up the idea. He says, therefore I am full of the fury of Yahweh, I am really withholding you, I will pour out upon the children abroad and upon the assembly of the young men together. For even the husband and the wife shall be taken, the age with him that is full of days, and their houses shall be turned unto others, with their fields and their wives together. I will stretch out my hand upon the inhabitants of the land, saith Yahweh. For from the least of them to the greatest of them, every one is given to covetousness, and from the prophet even the priest, every one dealeth falsely. They were leprous. They were leprous. So he says, they have healed also the hurt of the daughter of my people, slightly saying, peace, peace, when there is no fellowship with their God. If only, and the Lord was weeping, brothers and sisters, if only you had known the things that belonged unto your peace. But because you don't, and you don't realize the time of your visitation, your house is left to you desolate and will be taken down stone by stone. Read the next verse. Verse 15. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? Nay, they were not at all ashamed, neither could they blush. Therefore they shall fall among them that fall. At the time that I visit them, they shall be cast down, saith Yahweh. It's the time of their visitation. Now have a look at this, brothers and sisters. This theme goes through from Jeremiah 6 to Jeremiah 12. Have a look at it with me. We've had a look at chapter 7. Come over to chapter 8. Again, I don't know why I should read verse 10 onwards, but we will anyway. Verse 10. Therefore will I give their wives unto others, and their fields to them that shall inherit them, for every one from the least to the greatest is given to covetousness. It's the same words as chapter 6, isn't it? Is given to covetousness. Even the prophet and the priest, everyone deals falsely, for they have healed the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Same words again in verse 12, and look at the end of the verse. In the time of their visitation, they shall be cast down. Why did the Lord weep over Jerusalem, brothers and sisters? Because he knew this context. Have a look at Jeremiah 9, verse 1. Oh, that my head were waters and mine eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. And he wept over it and said, you don't understand the things that belong to your peace. Have a look at Jeremiah, chapter 10. No, chapter 9, verse 25 will do. Behold, the days come, saith Yahweh, that I will visit. Look at the margin. Hebrew. Visit upon all them that are circumcised with the uncircumcised. Have a look at chapter 10 of Jeremiah, and verse 15. They are vanity, and the work of errors. In the time of their visitation, they shall perish. Have a look at Jeremiah chapter 11, brothers and sisters, and verse 23. I know it's making your hands work, but you have to keep an open hand to do it. And there we shall see, he says, the remnant of them, for I will bring evil upon the men of Anathoth, even the year of their visitation. You see where the Lord's mind was, brothers and sisters? And why should it be there? You come back to Jeremiah 6 again. And have a read of verse 16, which we didn't quite reach. Thus saith Yahweh, stand ye in the ways and see and ask for the old paths. Where is the good way? Walk therein. And ye shall find rest. Ye shall find rest for your souls. Now you know where that's quoted, don't you? Have a look at Matthew chapter 11 and 12. We were there yesterday. Ye shall find rest for your souls. It's quoted in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 29. And yesterday, brothers and sisters, we saw that from verse 25 to 27 of Matthew 11 deals with what? Psalm 8. The Lord is expounding Psalm 8. Exercising dominion on the Sabbath day. In chapter 12, you've got the first incident of his dispute with the Pharisees over the Sabbath. And we saw what that was about. But the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. What have you got between those two? Have a look at verse 28 to 30. Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden. It's like the dropsical man. Like the woman bowed down for 18 years. And I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. And you shall find rest unto your souls. But it will only come to those who know the day of their visitation. And rather than being carted off stone by stone, because they are leprous, the priest shall sprinkle upon them 7 times because they are a Sabbath people. Ye shall find rest unto your souls. Now that's pretty quick to deal with that subject, but I hope that you've got the essence of it. I hope that you can see why it was that the Lord quotes that composite quotation from Isaiah and Jeremiah. His mind was in the Sabbath day. And that all started from quoting Psalm 118. Now let's come back to that. Psalm 118 has got to be one of the most curious passages in the Bible. It sits right in the middle of the Bible as we have it. There are those who suggest that the middle words of the Bible actually fall on Psalm 118 verse 8. Be appropriate if they did, wouldn't it? Verse 8 of Psalm 118 says, it is better to trust in Yahweh than to put confidence in man. If that's the middle of the Bible, then I'm for it. Psalm 117 is the middle chapter of the Bible, and that's all about the bringing of the Gentiles into the purpose of God. So you see, we're in a very vital psalm here. And it's a psalm of wide-ranging facets. For instance, from verse 10 onwards, it speaks about the victory of Christ at Armageddon. He says in verse 10, all nations compass me about, but in the name of Yahweh I will circumcise them. I'll cut off the flesh. Now how do we know it's about Armageddon? Well, have a look at verse 14. Yahweh is my strength and song and has become my salvation. That's a quotation from Exodus chapter 15 verse 2. And the song of Moses, brothers and sisters, which is picked up in the Revelation as the song of Moses entered the land. And we all know that Exodus 15 is a song about the victory of Christ at Armageddon. So he's quoting here from Exodus 15. He doesn't finish there either. Have a look at verse 15 of this psalm. The voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tabernacles of the righteous. The right hand of Yahweh doeth valiantly. Where do you hear that, those words before? That's Exodus 15 verse 6. The right hand of Yahweh is exalted. The right hand of Yahweh doeth valiantly. And so he goes on in that vein. In fact, when you get down to verse 21 of this psalm, he says, I will praise thee, for thou hast heard me and art become my salvation. That again is from Exodus 15 verse 2. So there's no doubt where the mind of the psalmist was. He is talking about the victory of Christ at Armageddon. And when we get to verse 19, brothers and sisters, he talks about us going into the gates of the city, into the gates of righteousness with our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, when the Lord came down that mountain riding upon the colt, the foal of an ass, and they sang the praises of the King of Israel, Hosanna to David. Those words are drawn from here, aren't they? You know that, don't you? Hosanna is the word saved now in verse 25. That's where their mind was. And he said to them, brethren and sisters, ye shall not see me until ye shall say, when I come back into the gates of righteousness, the gates of verse 19, open to me the gates of righteousness, I will go into them and I will praise Yahweh. You will not see me until the day that I ride back in here at my visitation. And then you will say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of Yahweh. That's the words of verse 26. So you see, we're in the context of a psalm that deals with Armageddon and the establishment of the kingdom and the triumphant entry into Jerusalem of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what day is it? Verse 23. This is Yahweh's doing. It is marvellous in our eyes. This is the day which Yahweh hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. It's the day of the kingdom. The millennium, the Sabbath day, brothers and sisters. That's the day it is. No question about that. The Sabbath day is the day in which we will ride into the gates of righteousness in the company of he that is blessed and who comes in the name of Yahweh our God. You know, the kings of Israel were promised that. Jeremiah chapter 17. You've got a feel for the gates of righteousness. Why do you think it's the gate? What did they used to do in the gate, brothers and sisters? Why is it that the promise made to Abraham concludes with the words that he shall possess the gate of his enemies? Why should he get the gate? Because it's in the gate that you exercise dominion. That's why. That's where you exercise dominion. And in Jeremiah 17, we have the words of verse 19 onwards, which refer to the Sabbath seven times. You want to pick these up? You'll find them in verse 21, twice in verse 22, twice in verse 24, and twice in verse 27. Seven occurrences of the term Sabbath. And allied with that, brothers and sisters, you've got the term gate, which starts in verse 19. I won't give you the occurrences, but if you'd like to highlight them, you'll find there are eight occurrences of the term gate in this context. Eight is the number of immortality. A new beginning on the Sabbath day. What are they doing? Verse 19. Thus saith Yahweh unto me, go and stand in the gate of the children of the people, whereby the kings of Judah come in, and by the which they go out, and all the gates of Jerusalem. And say to them, hear ye the word of Yahweh, ye kings of Judah, and all inhabitants of Jerusalem, that enter in by these gates. Thus saith Yahweh, take heed to yourselves and bear no burden on the Sabbath day, nor bring it in by the gates of Jerusalem. You're not going to be in the kingdom if you carry the burden of your sin with you. You will not be in the kingdom if you carry the burden of materialism with you. If you have closed your hand in selfishness, you will not be in the kingdom, because you can't exercise dominion over carnal things like that. Neither carry, he says in verse 22, forth a burden out of your houses. They were focusing on their houses, brothers and sisters, on the Sabbath day. Neither do ye any work, but hallow ye the Sabbath day, as I commanded your fathers. And so he goes on like that, and he says, but you obeyed not. You would not incline your ear. You made your neck stiff. You would not receive instruction. And it shall come to pass, verse 24, if ye diligently hearken unto me, saith Yahweh, to bring in no burden through the gates of this city on the Sabbath day, but hallow the Sabbath day to do no work therein, then there shall enter into the gates of this city kings and princes sitting upon the throne of David, riding in chariots and on horses, they and their princes, the men of Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and this city shall remain forever. And they shall come from the cities of Judah, and from the places about Jerusalem, and from the land of Benjamin, and from the plain of Esharon, and from the mountains, and from the south, the Negev, bringing burnt offerings and sacrifices and meat offerings and incense, and bringing sacrifices of praise unto the house of Yahweh, because they are a Sabbath people. But if you will not hearken unto me to hallow the Sabbath day, and not to bear a burden, even entering into the gates of Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, then will I kindle a fire in the gates thereon, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem, and it shall not be quenched. There's the principles of the Sabbath spelt out in no uncertain terms, brothers and sisters, to that generation. And you know what? When Nehemiah came back for his second appearance in Jerusalem, for his second visitation in Nehemiah 13, you know what he found? He found a people trading on the Sabbath day, given over to materialism. The brotherhood had been corrupted by materialism. They had the gates open on the Sabbath, and there were people pouring into that city, selling their wares on the Sabbath. And it was Malachi the prophet who told us what that represented. In Malachi chapter 3 he said, and the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple. And he'll come as a judge, as a refiner, as a purifier of silver. And Nehemiah was the typical Lord who came to his temple, brothers and sisters, in Nehemiah 13. And he found them involved with trading on the Sabbath. And I fear that the words of our Lord Jesus Christ will come to pass when he selected two eras which he likened to the days of his return. He didn't select the end of Judah's commonwealth. He didn't select, brothers and sisters, any other eras than those of Noah and of Lot. And they were marrying and giving in marriage. They were buying and selling and building and planting. And his final words were, remember Lot's wife. Will the Lord who comes suddenly to his temple find a people trading on the Sabbath? Or will he find a generation of Christadelphians who understand its principle, who've got their hand wide open, who are giving, who are labouring, who are not interested in their own things, but are giving themselves unstintingly to make sure that the burdens of their brethren and sisters are lifted? Will he find that sort of people, brethren and sisters? Only you can answer that. I can't answer it for you. Only you can answer it. Will we be like the people of Amos 8, verse 5? who sighed on the Sabbath day, "Oh, I wish the Sabbath was over. I wish it was over. They want to go back to their trading." Is that our spirit? Look at the warning of 2 Peter chapter 3. I wonder whether you ever considered this passage in this light before, brothers and sisters. We are familiar with it, aren't we? Knowing this first, verse 3. "For there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. And they're willingly ignorant," says verse 5, "of the fact that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water." And then we come down to verse 9. "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come, as we know, as a fiery furnace," in the next couple of verses. It has its dual role, AD 70. But it also refers to our times, as we well know. "And we are the ones of verse 12, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we," says, "according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness." Now, brethren and sisters, what promise is he referring to? Is it the promise of Abraham? Is it the promise made to David? Is it the promise of Genesis 3:15? Well, if you've been reading carefully with me, the one thing that will have emerged from that reading is that this chapter is about the creation week. Did you pick that up? Have a look again at verse 4. "All things as they were from the beginning of the creation." Verse 5. "They're willingly ignorant that the word of God was the creative power by which the heavens were of old, and the earth was brought forth out of the water." Have a look at verse 8. "But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day." This is the chapter we use to prove that the 6 days of creation were typical of 6,000 years of human history, isn't it? So what's the promise of this chapter? It's the promise that there would be 6 days. And then God would intervene to introduce the Sabbath. That's the promise. And as we said in our first study, before the sixth day ends, there will be a marriage of the man to his bride. "Wherefore," he says in verse 13, "we, according to his promise, that there would only be 6,000 years, look for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent." That word diligent there means to use speed, to make effort, to be prompt, to be earnest, that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. We've got to be doing something, brothers and sisters. And where could we better go to conclude our studies on this subject on the Sabbath than to Hebrews chapter 3 and 4? You're probably wondering why we haven't been here before. In Hebrews chapter 3 and 4, we have repeated reference to God's rest. Well, of course, it's in the context of Israel who failed to attain to it. Not a bad idea to mark in your Bibles with a highlighting pen. I'm sure Brother John Parry has given you some clues on this as to how to go about highlighting certain things. Well, here's one you can highlight. In Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 11, we of course have the words quoted from Psalm 95. "So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest." I've got the words "enter into my rest" highlighted. You meet them again in verse 18. "They should not enter into his rest." Verse 1 of chapter 4. There's a promise being left us of entering into his rest. Verse 3. We which have believed do enter into rest. Middle of the verse. They shall not enter into my rest. End of verse 5. Enter into my rest. Verse 6. Enter therein. Verse 9. Entered into his rest. Verse 11. Enter into his rest. You get the idea, brothers and sisters? It's all about the urgency of the times. And what day is it? What day is it? Have a look at verse 7 of Hebrews chapter 3. Wherefore, as the Holy Spirit saith, today, if you will hear his voice. And 5 times you'll find that term today used in this context. You'll find it in verse 7, verse 13, verse 15, and chapter 4, verse 7 twice. It's there 5 times. Because you see, today, brothers and sisters, is the day of grace. It's the day when Yahweh's got his hand open wide and he wants us to respond as a Sabbath people to his appeal. Today, do something about it that you might enter into your rest. Verse 1 of chapter 4. Let us therefore fear lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. Very interesting word in the Greek. Dokio means literally that you should think that you have come short of it in the spirit of despondency. Brethren and sisters, let us go from this Bible school buoyed up by the things that we've learned here together this week, by the vision of the glory before us. Let us go away determined, absolutely determined, to ensure that we don't let the heavy burdens of this life and the evils of this world cause us to be so despondent that we lose sight of the rest to come. Because as there is in verse 9 a promise, which forms the title of our studies here this week, we need to bear this away with us. There remaineth therefore a keeping of the Sabbath to the people of God. There will be a rest, brothers and sisters. Israel didn't get into it, and they won't get into it, but you and I will. We've got to understand 2 things. Just 2 things. And they're contained in verse 10 and 11. A negative and a positive. Remember them? Verse 10. For he that is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Ceased from his own works. That's the negative. What about the positive? Verse 11. Let us labour, therefore, to enter into that rest. We are a Sabbath people, and we ought to be working the works of God on the Sabbath day, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. What a warning that is, brethren and sisters, and summed up, encapsulated so beautifully in the words of the Apostle Paul, are the 2 essential ideas of the Sabbath. Ceasing from our own works and exercising dominion with the open hand. That word labour there means to make haste, to pursue zealously. And the Revised Version translates it, to give diligence. I want you to do something now that maybe you might find unusual. I want you to look at that hand, your hand. Please, I want you to look at your hand. Don't look at me. Look at your hand. No one's ever asked you to do that before, have they? I did that this morning when I got up. And I looked at that hand, brethren and sisters, and I tried to burn into it the word give. Look at it. If you remember nothing else about this Bible school, I'll be happy if you remember that. There was an earthquake Bible school in Australia in 1989. I was at that school. An earthquake Bible school. How about we try and remember that 1992 at Swanee was the open hand Bible school, and go away to labour that we might enter into that rest.